All right, having dealt with the apostolic fathers and their use of the New Testament writings and their recognition of the principle of New Testament authority, apostolic authority, we come now to the early heresies. And in a strange and providential way, God utilized the early heresies to help the church crystallize its doctrine of the New Testament canon. Now, this first paragraph is really important because it's such a summary of everything I'm going to say. So you might expect to see a lot of stuff on future quizzes, or the last quiz at least, that's in this first paragraph. Just a helpful hint, you know. Three early heresies assisted the church in putting together its official understanding, a list of the canonical books. Repeatedly in church history, God has overruled heresy for the purpose of making clear important doctrinal matters for his church. This is especially true with regard to the decisive doctrine of the canon. The church's native canonical instinct, I mean, its recognition of apostolic authority, basically, its faith that God revealed himself with authority through certain specific men and their writings, attained doctrinal clarity in response to Gnosticism, Marcionism, and Montanism. Gnosticism, especially in its earlier forms, tended to claim a direct revelation from Christ which bypassed or minimized the apostles. In response, the church became aware of the importance of stressing the apostolic and written character of its authority. The fact of the canon became clear through Gnosticism. We might also say the public character of it. It wasn't secret, it was public, it was factual. Marcionism, a later and modified form of Gnosticism, accepted parts of the New Testament, but rejected the Old Testament and any parts of the New Testament too clearly influenced by it. Marcionism made the church aware of the danger of diminishing the canon. The need to maintain the full extent of the canon became clear through Marcionism. One of the things that we were talking about, that statement by that author that we all respect and know in the interim between lectures, that I thought of in regard to that is that actually the first list of Paul's writings that we have is Marcion's. And he only recognized 10 of them. He did not recognize Hebrews or the pastoral epistles. But, of course, he's a heretic. But if you're talking about canonical list, his is the earliest canonical list that we have. It's not orthodox, and so maybe it doesn't need to be counted, but it is. That's a fact. The need to maintain the full extent of the canon became clear through Marcionism. Montanism claimed prophetic revelations in the late 2nd century. In response, the church thought about the limits of the biblical canon. The closing or limitation of the canon became clear through Montanism. So you see what I mean when I say that God overruled these heresies to help the church crystallize this understanding of the canon. Richardson is simply giving a statement which almost all church historians agree about when he remarks on this subject. The dominant interest of the second century church was the ordering of its life and teaching to preserve the apostolic witness against Gnostic perversions and Montanist extravagances. The episcopate, the canon, and the creed were developed. Our interest is in the way in which these heresies forced the church to make clear and carefully state its canon. And we'll begin with Gnosticism, and I hope to get through Marcionism tonight, but we will reserve Montanism till next week. Gnosticism, one, its historical origins. Gnosticism, it is now commonly granted, was a professedly Christian manifestation of an intellectual movement already flowing through the Hellenistic world when the Messiah was born. Richardson remarks, Gnosticism is older than Christianity. It represents the fusion of Oriental and Greek ideas into various elaborate systems whose aim is to acquire gnosis, or knowledge of the divine. Ancient mythological material is blended with philosophic and religious ideas. Sometimes the dominating interest is the philosophic one, the problem of the one and the many. At other times, the religious element is primary and salvation is sought from the insecurity and evil of the natural world. Popular magical notions also enter in, and the vast movement of Gnosis had manifold forms throughout the Hellenistic world. Gnosis is knowledge based on revelation, but it is not intellectual knowledge. It is saving knowledge, enabling the soul to escape the flux and change of life and to find the assurance of immortality. By the true Gnosis, the soul is freed from the evil prison house of the body into which it has fallen and empowered to ascend to its original home in the spiritual world. Now, though it preceded Christianity, it soon came into contact with and infected it. In Acts 8, the New Testament records the professed conversion, the wicked ambition, and the final rejection of Simon Magus when Peter, according to one paraphrase in the New Testament, Peter tells him to go to hell with his money. Harold O.J. Brown comments, Gnostic motifs were already felt in Christian circles in the age of the apostles. Early church tradition attributes the rise of Gnosticism to Simon Magus, briefly mentioned in Acts 8, 9-24. Later traditions tell us that he went to Rome where he competed with the apostle Peter and founded a Gnostic sect. We also clearly meet the reply to Gnostic tendencies in the epistles and perhaps also the Gospel of John. I'm convinced that 1 John is written directly against Gnostic Christianity. We will turn to those writings during the course of our discussion of Christian Gnosticism. Early tradition records a long list of Gnostic teachers who clothed themselves in the robes of Christianity. We know Cerinthus, who lived in Ephesus at the same time as the Apostle John. Also worthy of mention are Saturninus, Basilides, Valentinus, and, of course, Marcion. Typical features. Let me just say that I think one helpful way to think about Gnosticism is to think of it as a parasite. And what it was a parasite. It really wasn't anything on its own. It was a parasite that infected a host, just like in those, you know, science fiction movies where the parasite comes and rewrites the DNA of somebody and turns them into a monster. How common is that thought in science fiction movies? Well, that's what Gnosticism is. And so I think you can find in the New Testament, I'm convinced, my own theory is that the background of the false philosophies of Colossians is to be found in a Jewish form of Gnosticism. So there you see Gnosticism infecting and rewriting the DNA of Judaism. And 1 John, I think you find it infecting and rewriting the DNA of Christianity. At any rate, typical features. Brown, in summarizing the features of the system of Saturninus, also known as Saturnilus, provides us with a helpful summary of the typical features of most Gnostic systems. In the vision of reality developed by Saturnilus, three things stand out. One, the notion of a descending chain of intermediate, more or less corruptible spiritual powers between the unknowable Father and the world. These are called eons, from a Greek word usually translated ages, but here having the special meaning of godlike spiritual entity. The God of the Jews and his angels are degenerate, base eons, Christ a good one. All right? So you see the idea. Up here, above is the supreme being. He is ineffable, unknowable, utterly transcendent, and incapable of coming into contact with the world we live in of himself. There has to be the intermediate, descending, less and less transcendent beings that allow him to come into contact with the world, okay? So up here you have supreme being. That's pretty much typical of Greek philosophy, or at least Platonic philosophy. But then you have these descending beings. instead of just the logos, you have various descending eons, and the whole spiritual heavens are filled with a cloud of supernatural soap bubbles, which all of which are eons, which beget each other and gradually descend to the world where we live, so that we come in contact with the divine through these eons. And of course, there are good ones and bad ones. Okay, Jehovah is a bad eon, according to most Gnosticism, because he's the God. He's a physical God. He's the God who loves the physical world. But then you have Christ over here, and he is the authentic representative of the Supreme Being, and Sophia, wisdom, and they get tons and tons of names, and there are just these enormously complex pantheons of godlike spiritual entities, to use the language of Brown. Two, superimposed on this chain is a dualism between the spiritual world and the material world. The spiritual entities, the eons, may be good or evil, but the material world is the product of the evil eons and is itself evil. So down here, you have the material world, and it is evil. And of course, then some of these eons are evil as well, and have been infected by a love of the material world. Okay? So again, you have the spirit-flesh dualism typical of Gnosticism. Three, the specifically Gnostic idea of salvation involves the liberation of embodied human spirits from their prisons of flesh and their return to the Father. So the physical world is evil. Salvation consists in getting rid of it and getting out of it and ascending through the help of the spiritual eons and through the spiritual eons to the heavenly world of pure spirituality. Okay? And you do this through enlightenment, through knowledge. Now, clearly we have a system here embodying the two Hellenistic ideas of emanation, by which the infinite God is mediated to the finite world, and the idea of a spirit-flesh dualism in which the flesh is innately evil and the spirit viewed as innately good. The way in which this idea was worked out in the Gnostic systems involved fantastic, mythic, and complex pantheons. Says Brown, again, according to Valentinus, Christ is the offspring of Sophia, the last of the 30 highest eons who make up the pleroma, or fullness of the eons. Remember the language of Colossians about the fullness of God, of deity, dwelling in Christ? It's probably said in reaction to, as a play on, Gnostic ideas. Not, of course, embodying Gnostic ideas, but the idea being that the fullness is not this complex pantheon of the Gnostics. It is Christ himself who is the fullness of God. He reveals the Father to those who have spiritual natures and leads them to salvation by a path of enlightenment. Now, such a system, of course, suffered the self-inflicted fate of attempting to reconcile the unreconcilable. If spirits and flesh are really total and infinite opposites, then no number of emanations from the infinite God can span the gulf between them. Brown comments, nevertheless, if one begins with the presupposition that the spiritual can have nothing to do with the material, it is difficult to see how increasing the number of intermediate beings really makes the leap from spirit to matter easier or more plausible. Irenaeus lampoons the system of Valentinus in a satire in which the utterly spiritual eon, only begotten, produces another spiritual eon, utter nothingness, which in turn produces an eon called gourd, palpable, edible, and utterly delicious. Gourd in turn produces cucumber, and these four then generate all the other delirious melons of Valentinus. Well, it's nice to know that Irenaeus had a sense of humor, isn't it? or sarcasm. I guess you, some of the debates online about whether sarcasm is right, are they aware that they could quote Irenaeus in support of themselves? I don't know. Three, distinguishing marks. When such premises were made the starting point of a reinterpretation of Christianity, it's not surprising that they wrought havoc and generated heresy. The Epistle of 1 John is now commonly understood to be directed against Gnosticism. This Gnosticism displayed itself as a kind of super-Christianity. John Stott comments, "This has led a majority of commentators to discover the heretics in the ranks of the Gnostics whose preoccupation was with deliverance from the flesh, which they regarded as the soul's material imprisonment. Gnosticism is a broad term embracing various pagan, Jewish, and semi-Christian systems." Plummer sums up its two main principles as the impurity of matter and the supremacy of knowledge. 1 John reveals at least three deviant tendencies of the Christianized Gnosticism troubling the churches to which John was writing it. I forgot to get my Bible, so excuse me just a second. I'm going off screen. The first of these deviant tendencies of Christianized Gnosticism was Christological Docetism. Christological Docetism. The most foundational and distinctive of the heresies which Gnosticism begat in its rape of Christianity was a docetic view of the person of Christ. Docetism derived from the Greek verb dokeo, meaning to think or seem. And it was the view which denied the real humanity and the material reality of Christ. Speaking specifically, these teachers taught that the heavenly Christ was not the earthly Jesus, but descended on him at baptism, leaving Jesus before he died. Now you can see how, well, plausible, if you're not well schooled in both the Jewish background of and in the Gospels themselves, this might be. Don't the Gospels say that the Spirit descended on Jesus at his baptism? Doesn't he cry out before his crucifixion, my God, why hast thou, forsaken me?" Clearly, this is what the Gospels are teaching, right? It is this view which makes intelligible the somewhat mysterious language, I think, of 1 John 5:5-11. And here's what 1 John 5:5-11 says. "Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood." He didn't come just by baptism. He came by death. I mean, he was Jesus Christ. He died. He didn't just come by baptism. He came by blood. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. What's that referring to? Referring to Christ's baptism, the voice from heaven, and Christ's transfiguration, and the voice from heaven. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." That's the divine testimony. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Who's it talking about? Jesus, the Christ. Not just the Christ Spirit, but Jesus. He has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That testimony born to Jesus at his baptism and transfiguration is not merely some sort of objective statement that he is the Christ. It's saying that it's in him that we have eternal life. He is Jesus the Christ. He is the Son of God. It's in him we have eternal life. This is the significance of the heavenly testimony. And so, Jesus came by water and blood. That is to say, he was both baptized and he died. He was a man, he died. He had a human nature, he died. He was material, he died. He was Jesus the Christ. And so, throughout his gospel, John is at pains to tell us, 1 John 2:22, Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Or 4:2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. You see, the Gnostics didn't deny that there was a man, Jesus. And they didn't deny that there was a Christ spirit. They just didn't think they were the same being. The Christ spirit came down on Jesus at his baptism and left him before his resurrection. This is the background of these statements. And so 4:15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God. See, what's the point here? The point is that the Gnostics denied that. They believed that there was a man, Jesus, but they did not believe that the man, Jesus, is the Son of God because the man, Jesus, was material. How could he be the Son of God? And so 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. See, it's the identification of Jesus as the Christ that is the specific point of John and the specific point that the Gnostics denied. So docetism was, of course, the natural result of the spirit-flesh dichotomy of Gnostic thought. Wherever it later influenced Christianity, it almost inevitably begat docetism. Marcion, the classic example of Christianized Gnosticism, almost a century later, also had a docetic Christology. Kelly remarks, Marcion's Christology, too, was docetic, at any rate, as regard the Lord's body. So, in other words, the Son of God was not material. If it looked like he was material, it was a mirage. It wasn't true. So the first thing you have is Christological docetism. The Christ Spirit, the Son of God, cannot be material. That would be to say that he was evil, which is impossible. But the second characteristic of Gnosticism was arrogant elitism. I'm using here the view, elitism here, the viewpoint of those that think of themselves as by inherent right the chosen few and despises those who are not. Gnosticism was elitist through and through. Brown remarks, the Gnostic movement has two salient features that appeal to countless minds in every age, i.e. the claim to present a secret lore, explaining otherwise incomprehensible mysteries, and the assertion that its secrets are accessible only to the elite, thus, by implication, defining as elite all who take an active interest in them. So you could, you know, only if you're elite can you understand this. Oh, but I'm interested and I understand. I must be elite. A detailed threefold ranking of men and explanation of the origin of these divisions was often provided in Gnostic theory. Speaking of the Christianized Gnosticism of Valentinus, Kelly remarks, when he made man, he first made the earthy man, then breathed his own psychic substance into him. But without his knowledge, Achamoth, evil eon, planted pneuma, or spirit, born, Achamoth is not evil. He is actually good because he planted pneuma, or spirit, born from herself in the souls of certain men. This spiritual element yearns for God and salvation, consistent in its liberation from the lower elements with which it is united. This is the task which the Savior Jesus accomplishes. According to their constitution, there are three classes of men, the carnal, or material, the psychic, and the pneumatic. Those who are carnal cannot in any case be saved. While in order to attain redemption, the pneumatic only need to apprehend the teaching of Jesus. The psychic class can be saved, though with difficulty, through the knowledge and imitation of Jesus. So you have, the carnal, the soulish, and the spiritual. By the term psychic here is the word psychikos, from which is translated natural, usually in 1 Corinthians, and maybe is better translated soulish because it derives from the Greek word soul. So I think the reference in that quotation, when he made man, is a reference to Jehovah. He made the earthy man, then breathed his own psychic substance into him. But Achamoth, which is a wonderful divine heavenly female spirit, planted pneuma in the souls of certain men. I mean, this is as good as any, you know, science fiction movie, isn't it? I mean, this is interesting stuff, right? The spiritual class of men were sometimes identified by means of biblical terminology as elect. It is also probable that the distinction between the psychic and the pneumatic class of men was also used to distinguish between ordinary unenlightened Christians, well, they're just soulish Christians, and the Gnostic Christians who were spiritual Christians, the Gnostic super-Christians. In 1 John, this eretic agilitism appears to be visible at a number of places. For instance, 1 John 2:19-20, they went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. And then compare 2:9-11. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The idea is, apparently, that if you think of yourself as spiritual and look down on your Christian brothers as merely soulish, you're hating them and therefore rejecting them. 4:20-21, you're not loving them as you should be. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Again, the background of this is probably this distinction between ordinary unenlightened Christians and Gnostic super-Christians. The Gnostic elitism may provide a clue to the emphatic universalism of 1 John 2:2, where Christ is said to be the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. It may be that this is set against Gnostic elitism. I leave that as a possibility for you to work out. Arminians have often urged this text against the Calvinistic view of election. It's better understood as addressed against a Gnostic and elitist perversion of election, in which the elect is naturally and by creation different. There's a typo here. It's better understood as addressed against a Gnostic and elitist perversion of election, in which the elect are naturally and by creation different from the rest of men. You still have some weird sects that think that you have some people born with a seed of Abel, and some, or now Seth, and some people born with the seed of Cain, and all of that nonsense. It's very similar to early Gnosticism that says that people are born two different ways, and this determines their eternal destiny. As we have suggested, this elitism is closely related to the claims of the Gnostics that they have been perfected through their secret knowledge. It may be such claims of special knowledge and perfection that John is personally confronting when he claims for all Christians perfection and knowledge. You ever wonder what in the world to make of this language? But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. Or this language: as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. What's up with you don't have no need of a teacher? Don't Christians need teacher? The point is, they don't need anybody to teach them anything that's not in the gospel of Christ already. The point here is that the Gnostics were coming along and saying, you need a teacher. You need somebody to show you the deep things of Christ. And John is saying, no, you don't. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. Every Christian knows the gospel of Christ, and in principle knows all the deep things of God. There's no other source of knowledge to be set along the gospel of Christ where somebody needs to teach you. Absolutely not. And this is what makes sense, I think, of language like you have an anointing from the Holy One and you all know, and you know all things. I mean, and the language that you don't need a teacher. This is language addressed against the Gnostic elitism. Well, the third characteristic of Gnosticism is moral indifferentism. The Gnostic idea that there is an absolute contrast between the spirit and the flesh could lead, as historians commonly note, to two widely and seemingly opposite moral results. Asceticism, the view that sees moral value in denying the body legitimate pleasures and needs, or libertinism, the view that sees nothing wrong with indulging every desire of the body. Bruce remarks, in its practical consequences for daily life, Gnosticism was usually associated with a strict asceticism. This tendency appears as early as in the Epistle to the Colossians, where the tendency of this teaching is summarized in the words, touch not, taste not, handle not. That's asceticism. There's some evidence, indeed, for a Gnosticism which drew directly opposite corollaries from the doctrine of the inherent worthlessness of matter. The body, it was argued, is material and therefore morally indifferent, and its desires may be indulged at will without any harmful consequences to the true life of the spirit. But this outlook was not characteristic of the main Gnostic schools. So you can see how this would happen, right? The body is evil. So what do we do with it? If it's evil, 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 and nothing but evil, it can't be anything but evil. Well, you deny it. You deny it everything. Taste not, touch not, handle not. Or you say, what if it's evil, 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 and my only goal is to get out of it, and there's nothing that can be done about it. We can indulge it with impunity. Right? Well, it was actually the first, the ascetic tendency, that was more common, but apparently there was the opposite tendency as well. At a first glance, it seems to be this latter tendency which characterized the Christian Gnosticism attacked by John in his first epistle, 1 John 2, 3, and 4. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You see, if you're a Gnostic super-Christian and you understand the flesh is evil and the spirit's good, you're beyond needing. You've got true enlightenment. You don't have to keep ordinary commandments that apply to other people now, right? You're above all that. And you know that the flesh is evil and the spirit is good, and you don't need to be worrying about that kind of stuff, or 3:7-9. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Well, who would have thought otherwise? The Gnostics, who thought of themselves as elite Christians, above and beyond any need of commandments and keeping commandments. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil is sin from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because the seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Now, it's perhaps possible that the despising of law by the Gnostics assumed in these passages reflects not so much libertinism as a sense of moral superiority, which put them above and beyond the laws and rules which bound ordinary Christians, 1 John 1:6-10. Bruce remarks, on the practical level, these new teachers claim to have reached such an advanced stage in spiritual experience that they were beyond good and evil. Clearly, such a view was almost always a prophecy of moral disaster. Thus, we may rightly describe it as moral indifferentism. We must now examine how these claims directly affected the subject of Revelation and the canon. The name Gnosticism is derived from the claim of these sects to a special divine revelation or knowledge, a gnosis. Brown comments on how this name indeed specifies a distinctive feature of Gnosticism. The Gnostic movement has two salient features that appeal to countless minds in every age, i.e. the claim to a secret lore, to present a secret lore, explaining otherwise incomprehensible mysteries, and the assertion that its secrets are accessible only to the elite, thus by implication defining as elite all who take an inactive interest in them. Part of the subtlety and appeal of this claim to gnosis is that Christianity itself did, in its own sense, make a claim to possess a special knowledge of God not possessed by the unspiritual. Christians do claim that, right? there is a different distinction that Christians make between the spiritual and the natural, the spiritual and the soulish, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 Corinthians 15. It is this that explains the tendency of some more or less orthodox Christian theologians like Clement and Origen of Alexandria to present Christianity as a gnosis for the spiritual and to describe mature and well-taught Christians as Gnostics. Because of the superficial and verbal similarity between Christianity and Gnostic modes of thought, it's not surprising that Gnostic teachers might easily pass themselves off as Christian and perhaps even think that they were. The obstacle in the way of this Gnostic reinterpretation of Christianity was the fundamental difference between the view of the universe held by Gnosticism and held by Christianity. Both could speak of a special revelation and a Savior, but these superficial similarities were grounded in completely different views of the universe. The Gnostics presupposed a fundamental and ultimate distinction between the spirit and the flesh, resolved all ethical distinctions into it, and attempted to span the gap between the spirit and the flesh by a complex theory of personal emanations. Christianity, in contrast, saw the fundamental distinction as that between creator and creature, taught that the material world was a good creation of God, and taught that sin was an ethical rather than ontological matter. Thus, it was at the point of the assessment of the flesh, as it came to expression in the vital Christian doctrines of the resurrection of the body and the person of Christ, that clear and irreconcilable differences were evident between authentic and Gnosticized Christianity. So important and strategic were these doctrines to Christianity than Christianity to even the most simple of minds. We find, therefore, even so non-theological a soul as Ignatius taking issue with Gnostic tendencies in his letters at just these points. For it was for our sakes that he suffered all this, to save us. And he genuinely suffered, as even he genuinely raised himself. It is not as some unbelievers say that his passion was a sham. It's they who are a sham. Yes, and their fate will fit their fancies. They will be ghosts and apparitions. For myself, I am convinced and believe that even after the resurrection, he was in the flesh. Indeed, when he came to Peter and his friends, he said to them, "Take hold of me, touch me, and see that I am not a bodiless ghost." And they at once touched him and were convinced, clutching his body and his very breath. For this reason, they despised death itself and proved its victors. Moreover, after the resurrection, he ate and drank with them as a real human being, although in spirit he was united with the Father. Because of this emphasis on the reality of Christ's flesh, Ignatius emphasizes the necessity of being committed to Christ in body and soul, and also stresses that the Lord's Supper is the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ. I don't take that necessarily as a reference to some sort of transubstantiation. It's stressing the symbolism of the supper in a real graphic way, at least, however. The obvious contrast between apostatic heretics to claim a revelation from Christ which bypassed, overruled, or generally overshadowed the gospel preached by the apostles. Hence it is in 1 John that the apostle lays such emphatic stress on the eyewitness authority of his preaching, 1 John 1, 1-3. We looked at that last week. The use of the first person plural pronoun in this opening statement of 1 John is a clear reference in this context to the joint eyewitness of the appointed apostles of Christ. According to Acts 1:22, one technical name for the apostles was witness. This gives a pointed emphasis to the statement of 1 John 4, 4-6, in which John explicitly contrasts you, they, and we. You are from God, he says to the true Christians. They are from the world, he says to the Gnostic false teachers. We are from God, he asserts to the apostles, and goes on to make this startling and emphatic claim. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Here John declares that the standard by which true Christianity, false Christianity, is to be discerned is the standard of the apostolic proclamation of the gospel. There is no other further or secret gospel which bypasses the public proclamation of the apostles of Christ. This is the point of emphasis in 1 John 2 on the fact that they all know and all things. After the apostles died, it was no longer necessary, of course, for to claim a revelation which bypassed them. Several other alternatives then could be utilized by the Gnostics to give their teaching an appearance of authority. At this point, it was only necessary to pen counterfeit Gospels and letters, Gospels of Thomas and Gospels of Judas and so forth and so on, which were ascribed to apostles. Or they could also, by means of a way of interpreting, which used allegory, draw their theories from the genuinely apostolic documents. Finally, they could claim that the apostles themselves reserved a secret gnosis for those Christians worthy of it. Says Kelly of Tertullian, who was refuting the Gnostics of this later period, he was emphatic that no secret tradition existed and that it was incredible that the apostles did not know or failed to pass on the revelation in its entirety. All right, we're almost done here. The claims of Gnosticism to a secret revelation thus very early forced the church to self-consciously reflect on its sources and authorities. The response of the church to Gnosticism emphasized two important features of its canon or standard of faith and life. It was an apostolic standard. It was a public, not a secret standard. The public nature of the standard caused the church to emphasize the apostolic office, that is to say, the presumed orthodoxy of churches founded by apostles and led in direct succession by men descended from the elders first appointed by the apostles. It also led the church to emphasize the Apostles' Creed, that is to say, a written summary of the apostolic faith based upon the baptismal vows taken by every Christian. Finally, and most importantly, it led the church to emphasize, collect, and discriminate the genuinely apostolic writings from writings falsely claiming apostolic authorship, and especially distinguishing them from heretical writings. All right, questions, comments, interrogations, exclamations, anything of the sort? Want to get up and do some sort of demonstration, Ed? I keep waiting for you to get up and do a demonstration of something. I don't know. Or demonstrate. Okay.
Gnostic elitist element is reflected in the laying on of hands when you're ordained as a deacon or an elder.
Oh, in other words, is that are you saying? Are you asking? Does this tend to communicate that there's some sort of mystical communication of the spirit? That is contrary, is really Gnostic in origin and not Christian in origin? No, I wouldn't say that. I think in some cases the laying on of hands may indicate the communication of spirit of the Spirit. Well, Paul's laying hands on Timothy and the apostles laying hands on people in Acts 8. Seem to indicate some sort of communication of the miraculous operations of the Holy Spirit. But I think it can also, in more ordinary cases, be merely symbolic of the communication of ecclesiastical authority to someone, and symbolic of the fact that the church is recognizing that they have this necessary to be an elder and deacon. So I do believe in the laying on of hands. And that's what I mean by ordination. I mean, the term ordination is itself troubling because it conveys all sorts of ideas that don't make any sense in a Baptist ecclesiological context. But so I know I wouldn't say that. I think that there's sufficient New Testament teaching to suggest that elders and deacons should be set apart to their office by the laying on of hands. Okay. Other questions? Steve?
What was it about Christianity that Gnosticism really gravitated to?
Oh, the fact that it was being so successful. I don't think that there was anything about Christianity itself. It's just that it was infecting a successful host. Christianity was spreading, and therefore it was an attractive host for the parasitic Gnostic ideas. You know, when the aliens come down with their alien parasites, the alien parasites don't fasten themselves to the backs of bears and tigers. They fasten themselves to the backs of humans because they're the superior species. You know, so I guess it would be something like that. You ever seen The Invasion of the Body Snatchers? And I never mind. Yes, Ben. Let's get back on track here. Help me, Ben.
Can I ask if there's any modern day manifestations of Christian docetism? Because I can see moral indifferentism going on today. I can see this arrogant elitism manifesting itself. But what about docetism? Is that I'm sure that you could probably find some group.
I'm sure there are, but it doesn't seem to be a prominent modern tendency. Basically, because the whole notion that matter is evil and spirit is good is really fairly alien, I guess I would want to say, to even the movements that are closest to Gnosticism in our day, which I think would be things like the New Age movement. I'm trying to remember that Doug Grotheis's books on the New Age movement and Christianity, I would cite there. And also, I'm trying to get back the name. Who wrote the book, The Gnostic Empire Strikes Back? I think it was Peter Jones, perhaps. Is that right?
Peter Jones.
Yeah. Yeah, there's actually a book. Didn't you know that? There's a book. It was written about 20 years ago, The Gnostic Empire Strikes Back, and it's about the New Age movement. Yep. I mean, how could you miss a book with such a fun title? Okay, the guys out in TV land are not being very responsive tonight. You guys should try to ask more questions. Anyway, any other questions, comments? All right. Well, we're only 10 minutes late. And Ben needs to go home and sleep. Did you sleep at all today? Did you sleep at all last night?